chapters 1 through 3. How would you describe that section? What's going on there? 1 through 3. Okay. Sin is a big problem. Who is sin a big problem for? Yeah, it's a big problem for everyone. Chapter 1, the worldly culture. We see it all the time. Chapter 2, even those who are pointing fingers need to have three fingers pointed back at them because they have sin problems. And chapter 3. Now, it's not only about sin. Even after the introduction in chapter 1, chapters 1 through 2 and 3 talk about that, but there's some other things sort of mingled in as well. What is some good news mingled in among all this sin business, Mr. Noble? All right, I hadn't quite got to that faith part yet, but you're exactly right. What's the most known verse? I guess there are two in Romans 1, 2, and 3. One of the most known verses in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which covers all three. But what's the other really well-known verse in Romans 1, 2, and 3? Yes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then he introduces to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it is faith to faith. So there is a lot of hope introduced in these first three chapters. But ultimately, chapter 1 is sort of giving you this idea that, look, the gospel of Jesus can definitely provide saving faith, but most of the Gentile world just did not want to hear it. I was reading in Revelation this morning, and I don't even know where it is. This is the Bible I'm reading in, doesn't have chapters, but it's somewhere in the middle. And it just talked about how some judgment horse came down and poured ash on, you know how Revelation is, right? But anyway, one-third of the people got wiped out. One-third of the people got wiped out. And it said of the other two-thirds, they would not repent. Even after that. The truth is, we will always live in a world where mostly people will not change. And that's what the Gentile world was like. But that doesn't mean we get to be cynical and all the time negative and pointing fingers, because sin is a problem for us all. Even godly people, Gentiles and Jews, are guilty of sin and subject to wrath. Now, I think chapter 2 is a lot about really hypocritical judgment. It's not an attack on Christians. It's just saying, you guys who are always telling us how bad America is, you seem to conveniently forget some of the things that you do also. That's kind of the idea of chapter 2. And then you guys are dead on with chapter 3. God is righteous, His word is righteous, man is not righteous, not even one of us is righteous. So the idea of faith is introduced there. We all sin and need Jesus. Okay, so you guys are right. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, all about sin and the introduction of hope. How would you describe chapters 4, 5, and 6? If you were going to put that in a unit, how would you describe chapters 4, 5, and 6? Hope, great. A lot of that in chapter 5, right in the middle. Give me some other ideas.
We need a faith that leads to works.
Okay, we need a great faith. Whatever it leads to, we need it. We need that great faith. And that's predominantly which chapter of those three, which chapter really pipes in this idea of you're going to need some great faith to be saved. Which chapter does that? Well, 5 is going to build on it, but chapter 4 is when we have that Abraham concept. You know, Abraham was righteous. Abraham came before the law of Moses. Abraham was not a Gentile, neither one of you guys. But he found out how to be righteous, and he did it by completely, entirely, unequivocally, absolutely trusting in every word God said. You need that. That's how salvation will be found. Now, as we get into chapter 5, chapter 4 is about Abraham's faith, and it's so powerful. And yes, it leads to works. You're right about that. James, Hebrews, all that other stuff. But it really starts here. So what does chapter 5 do that would help your faith develop? Okay. The gift of righteousness. Anybody remember from chapter 5 what is the gift of righteousness?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's Jesus. It's Him. It's His plan. It's the opportunity to be saved by Him. So chapter 5 is really just about saying, look, Jesus gives you everything you're looking for, the grace, the hope. You got this helplessness, this sin, and yet he will give you freedom from that. Jesus offers the greatest, greatest gift, the gift of unrighteous people being called righteous by God. That's an impossibility without divine intervention, and that's Jesus. Okay, what about chapter 6? So I want to trust. I do trust. And I love Jesus. Now what? Now you need to put that into action and do two things. Romans chapter 6, you got two things to do. Don't leave here tonight without doing these two things. One, you must be born again. You must be baptized into Christ. That's how you die with Christ. That's how you're united with Christ. That's how you're raised up with Christ. You must be immersed for those reasons. What's the second thing we do? I'll call it the harder part. Hey, don't let sin continue. What's the language at the end of chapter 6? We talked about how maybe we don't like to use this language, might scare people off. What is it? Say again.
Servants of God.
We even use a stronger word in our study. What word do we use? Slaves of righteousness. We are indebted for the rest of our lives to living for the Lord. So that's chapter 6. We're baptized, absolutely, but into a very different life than the one before. You know, some people wonder about that. I don't know that I changed that much. I mean, I sinned some before I was baptized. And I sin some now, but I don't think I'm that different of a person. Here's what changes. Your whole purpose for breathing oxygen changes. Everything about what you're even doing here on this planet changes. You now live the rest of your life as a father, a mother, a husband, wife, a neighbor, a co-worker. You live it as a slave of righteousness and a servant of the Lord. Through baptism, we're united with Christ and raised to a new life. Okay, so that's chapters 1 through 6. And if you were studying with someone who is not yet a Christian, cannot recommend it strongly enough, Romans 1 through 6. Now, how about chapters 7 and 8? Chapters 7 and 8. We're starting to head towards the Jew issue. But maybe we don't hit it super solidly just yet. What are some of the ideas that come out in those two chapters? Okay. This process means some things. Doing this means something. So if you are a Jew and you lived under the law, chapter 7, what does this process mean for you? What changes in your life if you were a Jew?
The end of the law, the old law.
You die to that law. Actually, Christ died to sever you from that law so that you can be married to another. Now, it doesn't mean it was no longer their civil law or in many ways their moral law. In fact, that's kind of what Romans 14 is about. You're still going to hang on to a lot of that stuff. But the only way you find heaven now is through this new law. So for the Jew, they needed to understand that this meant you're leaving it behind. The Galatian letter, they fought that for years. The Galatian letter says people have snuck in and told you to go back to the other law. And you are lost in your sins, Galatians 5 verse 4, if you leave Christ. What else is going on in chapter 7? So one thing that changes is I'm now under a new law, no matter who I am. What kind of doesn't change chapter 7? Depending on how you interpret the second half of the chapter, but what doesn't change?
The Jews are still Jews, but they bring in the Gentiles.
Okay, we're headed there. We're headed towards the incorporation of both sides. But I'm talking about you. What changes for you is you leave a system behind and you enter into Christ's system. What kind of doesn't totally change?
Struggling with the worldly part of your life and the spiritual.
The struggle with the worldly part of your life and the spiritual part of your life. That doesn't go away. That's still there. We still fight that. And so we talked a lot about that. Look, Christ died to set us free. Christ died to end one law and marry to another that we might be free from sin. It doesn't mean we no longer fight sin. And Paul goes through that section, right, where he's talking about no matter where you apply that section, if you apply it to his life in Judaism or wherever, the man fought with the impulses of the flesh. He fought that. And he would always fight that. So we're under new law, but we're fighting some things. So in chapter 8, we learn about this amazing helper. Who's our helper? Not like it was in the Gospels when it talked about being a helper to the apostles, because he gave them miraculous abilities and insights and guidance and all that. But how does the Holy Spirit help you keep fighting this battle and stay in Christ? Romans chapter 8. How does he help you? Give me some things from maybe the second half of chapter 8. Verse 14 says he does what? What does he do? He leads you. Verse 16 says he does what? He testifies to you. He gives you evidence. Verse, 3-point sermon, forget you heard this. Verse 26, what does he do? Yeah, he helps you. He leads you. He testifies to you. And he helps you with your weaknesses. The Holy Spirit is a part of your life now. His work through the Word and through things I cannot describe, he does this. Now, part of the deal is, it's a deal. Part of the deal is the Holy Spirit says, look, on a level that you can't even comprehend, I'm going to lead you, prove truth to you, and help you when you pray. But your half of the deal is what, chapter 8? What are you going to do? This is our get out of bed every morning phrase. You have to wake up every morning and make the decision that I live for the Spirit today. And I don't care if you want to go capital S or lowercase s or write two S's. Living by the spiritual man and living according to the Holy Spirit are the exact same thing. They testify one to the other. So you make that decision and the Spirit does amazing things. We're not in this alone. Okay, so how about 9, 10, and into 11? It's the part that everybody wanted from the very beginning. Can we just skip to 9, 10, and 11? I said, no, you need to wait. 9, 10, and 11, what's going on there in those chapters? What are we finally ready? And I think if you follow the progress of the letter, what are we really now ready to deal with? The big elephant. Say again.
Mercy.
Okay, mercy. Okay, God's showing of mercy. Why is that important to the Roman church audience? Why is that a big deal for them? If you ask a Gentile who deserves mercy, who's he going to say? Gentiles do. And if you ask him, you know those Jews who had the law for hundreds of years and forsook it, do you think they deserve mercy? He would say, I guess. But if you ask a Jew who deserves mercy, what's he going to say? Well, we do. We've been in this thing forever. Well, who doesn't deserve mercy? Well, no 11th hour Gentile deserves it, that's for sure. So in 9 and 10, you really had to start buckling down on God's choice to show mercy. And what's sort of the punchline in chapter 9? It's probably up there somewhere. But what's the big punchline of God's mercy in chapter 9? Where does it go? It's for everyone? How does it get to be for everyone? Who decided that? Okay. It's for everyone. It's available to everyone, and it's in the lives of those who live by faith. What if that doesn't make sense to me? God puts mercy wherever he wants. He was even merciful with Pharaoh for a little while. God was merciful with the second born over the firstborn twice. Saw that in chapter 9. What in the world's Jacob doing, getting the blessing over Esau? Or Isaac over Ishmael. That's not right. You don't get to decide what's right. God does. So there's this idea of God has chosen to save those who live by faith, and he's got the right to do that. And as for you Israelites who are so upset about this, you know, God's been telling you for, I don't know, 1,500 years. Keep in mind, America's been here for what? 50, 80, 90 years? How long have we been here? 250? 200 to 300 years. There we go. That's a long time. Israel had prophets for 1,500 years telling them about all of this, about Jesus, about Gentiles, about mercy, about the kingdom, and they pretty much killed them all. Pretty much killed them all. Israel rejected the timeless message of Jesus. So in chapter 11, God turns to the Gentiles. as he'd intended all along. He turns to the Gentiles. So the second half of chapter 11 then, God turns to the Gentiles. What do the Gentiles need to know about being turned to? That's us, by the way. I'm really happy that happened. What do we need to know? All right, they're not gone forever. They're welcome back too, to make them jealous, to draw them back. All right? But what if I'm thinking, you know, I don't know. I think everything all the while was to save us Gentiles, and we're sort of God's plan all along. What does it say about the branches? Yeah. If I'll cut the natural one, don't think I won't cut off one that got grafted in later. Everybody, remember the hands. Everybody needs to be humble. It's funny, when you bring one down, the other one just starts floating to the top. The people are weird. They're weird and they're funny, and I'm one of them, and so are you. And we bring this one down, and while they're getting humbled, we're like watching them while we slowly float up like this. It's crazy. We're just people. He said, I'm going to get you both down here at a place of gratitude. All right, so 12 and 13, where is the focus shifting now that we kind of cleared all that stuff up? We got everybody in the right attitude. So where are we going with this thing in 12 and 13? What are we going to do now? We got it all cleared up. Okay, we're going to stay unified. I'll go ahead and throw 12, 13, 14, 15 in on that deal. We're going to stay unified. We're going to get together, and we're going to do what? Yeah, we're going to do stuff. We're going to present our bodies. We're going to get active now. We're not bickering and fighting, and we're not just deciding if we want to have faith or not. We know we do. And so chapter 12, by God's mercy, we present our bodies for Christ's body. And you saw chapter 12. We underlined 15 things. If you ever get up in the morning and say, boy, I'd really love to serve God today, not really sure how to do that, just go to chapter 12. And hopefully you've underlined 15 things, and if you want to, you can close your eyes and just do like that. And if it says hospitality, I like Jason's Deli salads. Everything on them. Whatever it is, just do it. Be active. Find something. Chapter 12. So in chapter 12, because we're all in on this, we are going to treat each other amazingly. I mean, we're going to go out of our way for God's people. But in chapter 13, it turns out this spirit of joy we have goes beyond the confines of our church building. We have to be godly even outside of the church. Who's talked about in chapter 13 is the main proof of that? The government. The government. I spent 20 minutes today. I'm ashamed to tell you this. I just won't. Let me get there. All right, there we go. I spent 20 minutes today trying to find a new homepage for my computer that was not packed with biased, ridiculously worded, targeting political rhetoric. And I found nothing. I found nothing. I went all the way over to the right for you righties. I went all the way over to the right. I'm not going to name names. And it was kind of ridiculous too, because they're fighting what the other guy wrote. And I just ended up creating a blank screen with Google on it, a little search bar. But I'm afraid to use that. I'm afraid to use that because it's going to send you somewhere. There's like no middle anymore. Look, that's when it gets really tough. We have to live peaceably and humbly and holy lives with one another and in the face of the government and in the face of enemies and all kinds of really difficult things. All right, we're getting down to this thing. We've got about 15 minutes left. Chapters 14 and 15 then. It's funny how he talks about brethren in chapter 12 and then he sort of gets away from it in chapter 13, talks about government, but he's back. And what's the big takeaway in chapter 14 and into 15? What do brethren need to know about each other? Say it again. Okay, how to treat the weaker brethren. All right, why do people have to be strong or weak? Why can't we all be the same? What's that about? Say again. We're just great, great statement. We're just different. We have different backgrounds, different educations. We've been studying different amount of times. We're all shaped by life experiences, like really severely shaped by life experiences. I don't think we acknowledge that enough. And we've got issues we're facing. And it's not book, chapter, verse issues. We're pretty good at book, chapter, verse. We should just put a sign out. Book, chapter, versers. We're good at that. But you know, there's a large percentage of decisions in life that are sort of between the lines of those verses. And they're not sin issue God deals with. They're just things we feel a certain way about. And we're never all going to be on the same page on all that stuff. So, chapter 14, I threw some of this in, didn't have it all. Differences abound. We're not going to judge each other. We're not going to push agendas. We're going to find a way to continue to work together. Chapter 14, so, so important. Chapter 15 is like it. Christ-like service to another is the only way to fulfill the mission of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Christ and his gospel unify us. They bring us together. And that's what we need to be about. All right. Take a look, if you have it, at the sheet that you picked up in the back or got emailed. This is basically where we are. Chapter 16, I didn't introduce this on Sunday. Ran out of time for this. But greet the godly, that list, first 15 verses, you have that great list. Greet the godly and be watchful for the ungodly among you in all things glory to Christ. So he takes about 15 verses and he talks about greetings to these really great people. And then in verses 17, 18, and 19, he talks about turning away from the not great people. And this is not a Romans 14 issue. These people are sinful. They're divisive. They're trouble. You need to turn away from them. And then he sort of wraps it up by talking about the gospel. So let's look at this together. Number one, I'm going to leave this up to you. We've got about 10 minutes for it. Be prepared to walk through the list of men and women in this section and discuss what actions and efforts today we could do that would solicit these same complimentary statements. And I gave you a few examples, but you can draw from anyone you like. A servant, a helper of many, fellow workers, risk their necks. I tried to make this clear on Sunday. I hope I was clear enough. Tell me today what this looks like when God's people are being like those people. What do you got? What does it look like?
If you're doing those different things, you're fully working out.
Yeah.
I'm not going to let you off the hook with that. What things?
Helping others that need their bathrooms clean.
Oh, just stop there. That's, you went too far. You just really just blew past the line. No, I'll come right back to you. Yes, ma'am.
And your parents letting me stay at their place. Okay. And when we came to pick up Melody, the Packers letting me stay in their house, and I was a complete stranger to them.
That's from a visitor here, brand new member here. You guys know Melody, who was here all summer? She loved it here. People treated her nicely. She went home, told her mama, we got to go there. And she found a job here. And Carmen got a job, and now they're all moving here, and people took them in. And so I guess we'll categorize that as risk their necks. I don't know. You seem like a very safe person. That was probably over the line. You were specific. And that's what I'm talking about. Like what? And I think we sit around and we think, yeah, we need to be like these people. And we use generic terminology. Like we should be serving each other and giving. And then when it comes down to what's it like, the calendar just starts flipping, you know? And we're not doing it. Give me some other ideas. Yes, ma'am.
There's hardly a person in this whole room that I can't say has some of this. Let somebody get sick, and everybody is with them. You let somebody die, everybody is there. You let somebody be happy, everybody is rejoicing. This church is one of the most showing of all of this that I've ever seen.
I like that she said what she said about how she could say it about almost anybody. We've got a pretty good positive mob mentality here that I like, which is, you know, this is an individual list of he did this and she did that and they did that. But when somebody's having a surgery, there are a lot of people there. When somebody has a new baby, the list for taking meals is full. And it's not so much one person or another. It's a culture of people. The hospital in Tyler, they got a Starbucks now. So even more of us go. I mean, there's a lot of that goes on. And I would say don't overlook those things because they're important. All right, give me a couple other things. What does it look like to see people actually doing this?
Well, what about our, because it's just not our congregation, but we have the brotherhood. What about all that we've done, this group, for the flood victims? And the men, I don't know how many people met at our house loading up the truck and then y'all going. And I mean, that is a group effort that it's not just our, you know, individual congregations, for Christians everywhere.
Yeah, we contributed a lot, we did a lot, we went some. You know what really stood out to me? We did great. And I'm really proud of what the Brotherhood has done for one another. I got a buddy, Jared Bowman. That guy goes every Monday for 2 days. Since the storm hit, the man gets out of bed and he heads down there for 2 days. And he works and he works and he works and he comes back. And the next week he goes again. You know, he just, it became important for him to go. And he thought there's six churches down there, and I'm not going to five of them, I'm going to six of them. So he went a sixth time. It's just amazing how people can really trigger that. And what I recognize is chapter 12 and chapter 16 end up kind of going together. You guys remember what chapter 12 opens with? What does it say about gifts in chapter 12? What does it say about gifts in chapter 12, the first 8 verses or so? We all have gifts. And it says, what about that? We got to use them. And what else? Are they all the same? They're not the same. We all have gifts. And that's why here you had some who helped in some ways. You had some who risked their necks. You had one guy who, just the fact that he was the first person willing to become a Christian in a culture of no Christians. That's why his name got written down. His gift was encouragement through conversion, you know. But I think you start looking at it in light of chapter 12 and you see that we don't all have what one person has. But it's so critical that everybody find their niche and be active and be somebody that would be mentioned in a list like this. All right, any other comments, questions about how this can work? Yes, ma'am. You know, in the new building, we're not posting all the numbers. The attendance numbers are just in the bulletin in the back, and the contribution numbers are hidden in a secret room under 3 locks. You have to, like, turn the key at the same time with fingerprint scanners, face. Not really. They just happen to be in the back over here. But we're doing great things. We're doing that as a family. We're doing that as a team. We're supporting those guys, and we're ready to look for other opportunities. Our eldership have opportunities to do more because of the members here. And that's a gift that we have that, you know, churches in the Southeast right now, they don't have that gift. They can't give like that. They're the ones that need things. It's just a really interesting thing the way that works. So if you're ever looking for just a little bit of encouragement to get through the day, go to chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. You don't have to try to pronounce any of these names. Mary, maybe, verse 6 if you want. But underline what they did. Take your pencil and underline a servant of the church, verse 1. Helper of many, verse 2. Fellow workers, verse 3. Risk their own necks, verse 4. First convert, verse 5. Verse 6, worked hard for you, the woman did. Verse 7, outstanding among the apostles. And I think I mentioned that to you before. Apostles is used several times in the New Testament, and it's not talking about the ones you're thinking of. It's just people who got sent on a mission. Probably it means that in verse 7, those guys didn't even live there. They were just there because there was work to do, and they went, much like what we've seen countrywide with Southeast Texas. Verse 13, a choice man, worked hard, and all of that. All right, let me add the second thing then. Really a change of topic here. Be equally prepared to discuss how we might observe people behaving just like the sinners in this section, and also how should we go about turning away from them. Let's talk about an opposite thing. We went from super encouragers to super discouragers. So how would you address this idea? What are some things we might observe among God's people that need to be addressed and maybe can become a fellowship issue? What do you see? Just tell me what you see in the 3 verses. Let's start there. Instead of saying something random, like they go to the boats on Fridays. You know, that's a problem. That's not what's here. Okay, cause divisions. This text says, let me get where I need to be. Verse 17, cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. So that's 2 things. Dissension is the idea of division. It's the idea of discord. But the problem with discord is it slows us down. Hindrances. They're not hindrances because they're weak. That's not the point. They're not hindrances because they're new Christians. They're not hindrances because they don't understand a few things. They're hindrances because they're fueled by friction. They're fueled by it, and all it does is cause us to burn out. And so those are real problems. It doesn't mean just kick them out. It means you got to address that issue here.
This sounds like a more advanced case of chapter 14 where you might have people who are disagreeing and one person is determined to get their way. Well, there needs to be unity. So we have a talk about unity and how we suffer and sacrifice to not put another person against their own convictions. But if a person keeps on pushing and pushing and pushing and trying to cause division and trying to get that wedge in there, and it flat out calls it in verse 19, evil.
Yeah.
That this person who is instead who may be talking, it talks here about deceivingly. That could be about sinful things. It could be about preferences. Whatever it is, it's this person that is seeking to divide and cause that division that you're talking about. And regardless of the motive, that makes it evil.
Okay. I'm going to go along with Dan on that. I think that this probably is an outgrowth of the Romans 14 and 15 issue. There's a reason he's addressing all that, Romans 14, because people were clearly pushing and causing problems. Let me just ask you this. No matter what it is, if it's sin, like just absolute S-I-N, or if it's just opinions that they just can't stop pushing on, verse 18 answers this question. What are their motives for this? I mean, why would anybody want to be like that? What are their motives?
Yeah.
I mean, it's not really that foreign a concept, is it? I want what I want. I feel good when I get what I want, and I don't like giving up what I want. Pronouns always give you away. Pronouns always tell the story. What I want over what they, I mean, that's what it says, right? Their own appetites, they're not of Christ, and so they'll use whatever tactics necessary, smooth and flattering words to deceive. Now, look, I'll just tell you right now, we don't have that in this church to my knowledge, but I'll tell you what I can do. I can just try not to be this guy. I think that's the big takeaway tonight. We're not on a hunt here. There are three in the room. Let's see if we can find them. That's not what this is. This is, if every member of the Lindell Church said, I'm not going to be that person. I won't. I mean, I would go through life without an arm or an eye before I became that person. What do we end up with? An amazing church, a great, great, great church. And we start fulfilling more of the verses 1 through 16 and less of the other. There were some hands and I missed them. Was it Paul back there? Did I catch you? Sorry. Yes, ma'am.
I like verse 19 when it says, remember the other day we were talking about how you recognize sin, you don't look at the sin, you look at the good, the right. You know, you don't look at the wrong, you look at the right. Because when you're looking for a fake bill, you always know the real thing.
Yeah.
Well, verse 19 says, be wise to that which is good and simple to that which is evil. That's our faith working, and we have to know what's right before we can find what's wrong.
That's good. Yeah, know what's right before we can find what's wrong. All right? Which is kind of the way this chapter lays out, with a lot of good things first, and then you'll notice some people may not be behaving that way. A last thought here brings the gospel into it. And I just used a really generic question. I wanted you to read it for yourself. It's the wrap-up of the whole letter. That Jesus is really infused in this text. There are three references to the gospel in this text. When you read these three verses together, what does it inspire you to believe or do or be and why? Let me go ahead and read it aloud, and then we've got a couple minutes to get some answers. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. You know, he injects a lot of instruction, but really the whole verse is about God. Now to him, information, 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 be glory forever, right? But what's your takeaway on this conclusion? What does it motivate you to do or be? Okay. Obedience of faith. Where else do we see obedience of faith in the book of Romans? Anybody remember that? Very beginning. It begins with that. If you think about it, this whole letter is to make that phrase make perfect sense. If you studied Romans with me and we walked through this thing together, the term obedience from faith makes all the sense in the world. We get it. All right, what else?
I like Jude 3 where it says to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints.
All right. We didn't get a chance to talk a lot about it, but Ephesians, actually will be in Ephesians coming up, so we will get a chance to talk all about it because it's elaborated on quite heavily there. But this was a big mystery. I mean, for hundreds of years, people just wanted to know, where's this all going? Even angels in heaven, you can see an angel coming up to the Lord saying, where are you going with all this? Because there have been these Jews in these centuries, the church, this, us, what we're doing right now, this is the big reveal. This is what God had been working on for centuries upon centuries to bring about, the great mystery. And so we should love the word because it reveals it to us, and love what we are. Another comment or two and then we'll be done. What do you think? Yes, sir, Paul?
My takeaway from this is his conclusion to the whole book is we can do this. He just spent an entire book laying out different concepts for us. We can do this.
Great, we can do it. Give God the glory, we can do it. All right, last thing, anybody? All right. Well, thanks for participating in the class. Romans has been an education for me, and I meant what I said in the prayer. I only understand it as good as I do now, and I'm honestly ready to do it again in a couple of years and see how that goes, you know, and see what fits together. We'll change the format all up next time. But if you like this approach, then you'll like where we're going. Starting next Wednesday night, we're going to do the same thing with Ephesians. Except it'll be every Wednesday night. We'll go through the same process. Please also keep in mind, Sunday morning, we're beginning the Ecclesiastes study. The books are right there in the back. Bruce is teaching the first one for us, and then I'll pick it up after that. And that's all the time we have.